of the three disciples in Jesus' inner circle, James is probably the least familiar to us. The biblical account is practically void of any explicit details about James. He never appears, not even one time, as a standalone character in the gospel accounts. Rather, he is always partnered with his younger brother, John. The only time that James is mentioned by himself in all of Scripture is in the book of Acts, where his death is recorded. This relative silence about James is somewhat ironic because, humanly speaking, James might have seemed like the most logical person to lead the 12 disciples. Between James and John, James was the eldest, which is probably why his name is always mentioned first whenever the two names appear together. It's always James and John, not the other way around. Also, between the two sets of brothers who are disciples, apostles, I'm talking about James and John and Peter and Andrew, the family of James and John was probably more prominent. This is hinted at by the fact that James and John are often referred to as the sons of Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee, signifying that Zebedee may have been a man of some importance. It's noteworthy that the family of Zebedee had enough status that the apostle John was known to the high priest, which is how John was able to get Peter into the high priest's courtyard on the night of Jesus' arrest. It was because, specifically, of who he knew. Let's take a quick look at John chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. Simon Peter and another disciple, that's John, were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. So, whatever the reason for Zebedee's prominence, it's clear that he was a man of importance. So, James, the eldest son from a prominent family, might have felt that by all rights, he ought to have been the chief of the apostles. Indeed, this may have been one of the reasons that there were so many disputes about which one of the disciples was the greatest. And yet, James never did take first place among the apostles, except in one regard. James was the first to be martyred for Christ. Of course, James also figures prominently in the inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. Those three were the only ones that Jesus permitted to go with him for several key experiences, including seeing Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. Only the three were asked to be with him. Seeing Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only the three were invited to be with him. Being asked to pray with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus called three of them specifically to pray with him. And so, as one of the inner circle, James saw Jesus' power when Jesus raised the dead. James saw Jesus' glory when Jesus was transfigured. James saw Jesus' agony when Jesus struggled in the garden. All three of these events strengthened James' faith and helped equip him for the suffering and martyrdom that he himself would eventually face. If there is a key word that aptly describes the life of the Apostle James, it is the word passion. Passion. From the little we know of him, it is obvious that James was a man of zeal, fervor, and intensity. In fact, Jesus gave James and John a nickname, Sons of Thunder. Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you hear sons of thunder, but it's not some mamby-pamby, passive, quiet guy, you know? That's not what the name implies at all. This nickname described James' personality in vivid terms. James was zealous, thunderous, passionate, and very intense. Now, the little we do know about James underscores the fact that he had a fiery disposition. While Andrew was quietly bringing individuals to Jesus, James was wishing he could call down fire from heaven to destroy entire villages. A little contrast there. Even the fact that James was the first to be martyred suggests that James was not a passive man, but that in stirring things up, James made deadly enemies along the way. By the way, there is a legitimate place in spiritual leadership for those who have thunderous personalities. Elijah was that kind of man. John the Baptist also had a fiery temperament. Apparently, James was cut from the same fabric. He was outspoken, intense, and he was impatient with evildoers. You know, there's nothing inherently wrong with such zeal. Remember that Jesus himself once made a whip and cleansed the temple in a less than passive manner. When he did, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Passion and zeal can be virtues when the focus and motivation is truly for righteousness' sake. However, zeal can also be less than righteous, and probably in the lives of the average believer, when we get overly zealous, often it's not for righteousness' sake. Zeal, apart from biblical knowledge, can be dangerous. Paul said, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for the people of Israel is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, parentheses, righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So no one's going to suggest when this was written that the Jews were not zealous, but they had a misguided zealousness. Zeal without biblical knowledge is dangerous. Zeal mixed with insensitivity is often cruel. Zeal without the control of the Holy Spirit can be deadly. At times, James let misguided zeal get the best of him. One incident in particular illustrates this point. So this morning, let's see what we can learn from James' request for fire from heaven. We get our best glimpse of why James and John were known as the sons of thunder from Luke chapter 9. Jesus was preparing to pass through Samaria. He was on his way to Jerusalem for his final Passover celebration, which he knew would culminate in his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's begin in Luke chapter 9 with verses 51 through 53. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. It was significant that Jesus chose to travel through Samaria. Even though the shortest route from Galilee to Jerusalem went right through Samaria, Most Jews traveling between those two places deliberately took a route that required them to travel many, many miles out of the way. This detour required them to travel through a barren desert, and it also forced them to cross the Jordan River not once, but twice. Now, why? Why would they do that? Really simple answer. To avoid the Samaritans whom the Jews hated. And hate is not too harsh a word. Samaritans were mixed race offspring of the Israelites. When Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, the land was resettled with pagans and foreigners who were loyal to the king of Assyria. The wealthier Israelites, most of them, were carted off into captivity. But some of the Israelites who were poor remained in the land, intermarrying with the pagans who now lived in their midst. From the very beginning, these pagans and their Israelite intermarriage partners did not prosper because they did not fear the Lord. So, the king of Assyria sent back one of the priests whom he had taken captive in order to teach the people how to fear and worship the Lord. The end result was a perverted religion that attempted to blend elements of truth with paganism. 2 Kings 17:33 commentates on this situation. It says, "They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away." In other words, they claimed to fear the God of Israel. They said they feared the God of Israel. And yet, they founded their own priesthood, they built their own temple, and they devised their own separate sacrificial system. In short, they created a new religion which looked and sounded a bit like the Jewish faith, but was blended with pagan beliefs that denied their Jewish faith. That's a problem. So, let me just ask the obvious question. Why so much bad blood between Jews and Samaritans? From a Jewish viewpoint, the Samaritans had perverted their, the Jews, sacred, God-given faith. Also from a Jewish viewpoint, these Jewish half-breeds had sold out their brothers and they had sold out their God. And so, Jews regarded Samaritans as a mongrel race. And they also viewed their religion as a mongrel religion. To Jews, the entire region of Samaria was unclean. It was blasphemous to them. As for the Samaritans, their hatred for the Jews was every bit as intense. In this instance, Jesus chose the more direct route through the heart of Samaria. Along the way, Jesus and his followers would need some place to eat and sleep. Since the group traveling with Jesus was fairly large, he sent messengers on ahead to arrange accommodations. However, because it was obvious to the Samaritans that Jesus was headed to Jerusalem for Passover, Jesus' messengers were refused. The Samaritans not only hated the Jews, they also hated the worship that took place in Jerusalem. Jesus and his followers represented everything Jewish that the Samaritans despised. It wasn't that there was no room in the inn. There was plenty of room. The Samaritans were deliberately being inhospitable. To the Samaritans, if Jesus intended to pass through their city, on his way to worshiping in Jerusalem, they would make it as hard on him and on those traveling with him as possible. Of course, Jesus had never shown anything but goodwill to the Samaritans. He had healed a Samaritan's leprosy. Do you remember the story of the 10 lepers? Only one returned to say thank you. He'd healed a Samaritan's leprosy and commended him. He was the one, a Samaritan, who came back to say thank you. So Jesus commended him for his expression of gratitude. Jesus also accepted water from a Samaritan woman and gave her the water of life. He had made a Samaritan the hero of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And later, he would command his disciples to preach the gospel specifically in Samaria. Jesus had never shown anything but kindness to the Samaritans. But now, they were treating him with deliberate contempt. So, James and John, the sons of thunder, were instantly filled with passionate outrage. They already had in mind a remedy for this situation. They said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" The reference to Elijah was significant. The incident to which James was referring had taken place in this very region many years earlier. The disciples were familiar with the account of God using Elijah to call down fire from heaven to destroy the prophets of Baal. Samaria had long been associated with idolatry. Back in the days of Elijah, Baal-zebub was as vile a deity as anyone had ever invented. He supposedly ruled the flies, those abhorrent insects who swarm around every kind of decay and filth, spreading disease and spawning maggots. That was the god they were worshiping. Who would worship a deity whose realm was so foul and unclean? Such a god was so revolting to the Jews that they altered the name from Beelzebub, slightly, Beelzebub, to make it Beelzebul, which means God of dung. That tells you something about how the Israelites felt about their counterparts in Samaria. This God was the profane God being worshipped in the days of Elijah. And so, in the end, God used Elijah to call down fire from heaven to destroy these prophets of Baal. Based on this precedent, James probably thought that he was on solid ground in asking Jesus if he could call for the destruction of every living being in Samaria. After all, Elijah had not been condemned for his actions. For Elijah, at that time, and under those circumstances, his response was appropriate. But it was not an appropriate response for James and John. Different time, different circumstances. So, what was wrong with James and John's response? Well, here's the first thing. Their motives were wrong. How many of you know you can technically do the right thing with wrong motives, and that makes it wrong? Well, that's where they were at this exact moment. A tone of arrogance is evident in the way they asked the question. Listen to it this way. "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" James and John did not have the power to call down fire from heaven. Christ was the only one in their company who had such power. If that response had been appropriate, Jesus would have done it himself. James and John were brazenly suggesting that Jesus give them the power to call down fire. On various occasions, Christ had been challenged by his adversaries to produce such cosmic show miracles. And do you know that in each and every case, he had declined? James and John were, in effect, asking Jesus to enable them to do something that they already knew that Jesus himself would not do. That's a problem. What else was wrong with James and John's response? Here's the second thing. Jesus' mission was very different from Elijah's mission. Mission matters. Jesus had come to save, not destroy. Therefore, Jesus responded to the sons of thunder with a very firm reproof. But he turned and rebuked them, saying, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That should be instructive for us as well. After all this time with Jesus, how could they have missed the heart of what Jesus had taught? Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus was on a rescue mission. John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, a time is coming when Christ will judge the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That day is coming. But this was not the time or place for that. So, what can we learn from all this? Let's start with this. God is gracious. God is so gracious. Can you even imagine your life if the grace of God was removed? I don't like to think about that. The truth is, instant destruction would be fitting every time anyone sinned. If that is how God chose to deal with us, it would be fair and just. Thankfully, this is not ordinarily how God deals with us. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The fact of the matter is, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. He's talking about repentance. The heart desire of our God is that every one of us and every person who walks in the circle of your life would turn from their wicked ways, surrender their lives to Christ, and follow him. That's his desire. By example, Jesus had taught James that loving kindness and mercy are virtues to be cultivated as much as, and sometimes more, than righteous indignation and fiery zeal. Notice what happened. Instead of calling down fire from heaven, they went to another village. Now, doesn't that sound like a better common sense response? They simply found accommodations elsewhere. It was a bit inconvenient, perhaps, but it was far more appropriate than James and John's proposal for the Samaritans' lack of hospitality. A few years later, as the early church began to grow and expand, and the gospel message spread, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. At that time, when the gospel was preached in Samaria, a marvelous thing happened. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Beloved, salvation came to Samaria. Undoubtedly, many who were saved under Philip's preaching were some of the same people whom Jesus had spared when James asked to incinerate them. And on this day, I believe that James also rejoiced in the salvation of many who had once dishonored the name of Christ. This brings us to one more timely lesson. There is no place for prejudice among God's people. No place. James despised the Samaritans because they were Samaritans. That's prejudice. But we never have problems with prejudice, do we? Some white people think less of black people because they are black, and vice versa. Some educated people think less of uneducated people because they're uneducated, and vice versa. Some Americans think less of those who are not Americans because they're not Americans, and vice versa. Some skinny people think less of fat people because they are fat, and vice versa. And believe it or not, some Christians think less of non-Christians because they are not Christians, and vice versa. None of this matches the heart of Jesus. We need to follow the example of Jesus, who loves every person equally, no strings attached. Now, for the final chapter. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Few details of James' martyrdom are given. This was not the same Herod who put Jesus on trial. This Herod was the nephew of that Herod. When it says that James was put to death with the sword, it means that he was beheaded. That James was the first apostle martyred is significant. Clearly, James was still a man of passion to the very end. His passion, now under the control of the Holy Spirit, had been so instrumental in the spread of the gospel that it raised Herod's ire. In the end, James was exactly where Christ trained him to be, on the front lines of the advancement of the gospel. James' strength in Christ had become so great that when Herod decided it was time to try to stop the church, James was the first man who had to die. Thus, James drank the cup of suffering that Christ gave him to drink. His life was short, but his influence continues to this day. History records that James' testimony bore fruit right up until the moment of his execution. Eusebius, the early church historian, passed on an account of James' death that came from Clement of Alexandria. Here's what he said. The one who led James to the judgment seat, when he saw him bearing his testimony, was moved. So he confessed to all that he was himself also a Christian. They were both, therefore, led away together. James responded by saying to him, "Peace be with thee." And thus, both were beheaded at the same time. By the end of his life, James had learned to be more like Andrew, bringing people to Jesus instead of itching to execute judgment upon them. May we also learn this crucial lesson, and may we learn it long, long before the end of our lives. Amen? Let's pray.